You may recall a couple of years ago, I did a lesson about worship. One of my points then was that at the heart of the concept of worship is the difference between God and us. God deserves our worship because he is not us. He's our creator and we're his creation. We're not God and God wasn't created. God's holy and we're not. God is sinless and we're not. God is transcendent and apart from creation and time. And worship kind of begins with that fundamental difference between us. But we also noted then that God is not only remote and apart from us. Indeed, whenever we worship, however we worship, and whenever we worship, we draw near to God, and God draws near to us. So that concept of worship both recognises that separateness between us and God, but it also bridges that separateness at the same time as we come together. So today I'm going to bring alongside that understanding of worship of God that carries that idea of difference and transcendence with the idea of fellowship with God. This is, as we'll discuss, carries an idea of togetherness, of being together and working together. Next week, Steve is going to be talking about our fellowship with one another. Because, of course, when we talk about fellowship, that's often what we mean. But today I'm going to be focusing on this idea of fellowship with God. Because we know that although God isn't a creature like us, and although we are sinful creatures, and although we can't see God with our eyes or touch him with our hands, God does desire fellowship with us. So what does that mean that God wants fellowship with us? That's what we're going to be looking at today. But first, briefly, I think it's worth spending a moment to ask that question. What is fellowship? Because it's a word that we often use amongst ourselves, but I don't think it's a very common word outside of the church, or at least I don't get that impression. It feels like a churchy kind of word. So let's define our terms so we know what we're talking about. The word in the New Testament that's often translated as fellowship is koinonia. And I'll just put in a quiet repeated plug for koinonia in a couple of weeks. That's the idea, but that's more Steve's theme next week. But it's the same word. It carries this idea of sharing and partnership, coming together, participating together, even in a sense of intimacy between two or more people. What exactly is shared in this fellowship or participated in can be really anything you can think of. Time, physical proximity, labour, resources, money, these sorts of things. The Bible talks about the fellowship of all these types of things. So we use this word fellowship a lot when we talk about the time we spend together, our work together, our service together, for example, our Sunday meetings, our Bible studies, our social times, all those sorts of things. Time spent together, thoughts and lives shared together, partnering in service together. These all have that idea of fellowship. But remember, today we're talking about this idea of fellowship in relation to God. And God indeed desires just this kind of relationship with us, just like Cliff was talking about this morning. God's always sought this kind of relationship, this fellowship with us. Perhaps it's even why God created us. Because if we look right back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, we read this. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Notice here there's two ways that God initiates fellowship with our with creation, with us. First, there's the shared responsibility for the creation that we see in that call to fill the earth and to subdue it, to tame a wild place. It's God's creation, yes, but he hands over that sense of care and development of the creation to us. So we participate in that responsibility with God. But also it says that God made us in his image. What does this sense of image mean if it's not a kind of fellowship, participation, sharing? In this sense, we literally share in God's image. We're literally made to be in fellowship with God as his image bearers. We see throughout the biblical history as God continues to pursue this fellowship with his creation that he made in his image. We don't see the same word of fellowship used in the Old Testament like it is in the New Testament that we talked about. But there are other words and ideas that I think carry the same sort of idea of fellowship, especially in relation to God. And it starts right there in the garden after creation, when we see the idea of God walking with his people. That word can literally mean walking side by side, but it's also more broadly just to go, to be and to go together. So you see that sense of being with God, going with God together. Firstly, God walks or goes in the garden with Adam and Eve. It seems like this was a regular habit that God had, in whatever form he took in this time, he would spend time with Adam and Eve walking in the garden. This is, of course, before the time that Adam and Eve sinned. In the garden, God desired to be with his people, to help them, to fellowship with them in the garden. Then after the fall, obviously, we see a number of particular people who are particularly described as having walked with God. For example, Enoch walked faithfully with God until he was no more. Noah was righteous and blameless, and he also walked faithfully with God. God calls Abraham to walk with him. He says, "Walk with me faithfully," when he makes that famous covenant with Abraham. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, had a mysterious encounter with God when God, in the form of a man, who wrestled and struggled with Jacob. Indeed, it's from that encounter that Jacob had his name changed to Israel, which literally means someone who wrestles or struggles with God. So this is beyond that idea of just walking with, but wrestling and struggling, being engaged with one another in that way. It's an interesting event because, of course, Jacob didn't seem to do anything to seek this encounter with God. God came to him unbidden. They wrestle. Jacob's injured even. His hip is wrenched in the tendon. I think that's a fascinating image of our relationship with God, this sense of fellowship with God, joining with God with us, both literally and metaphorically. Moses, in Deuteronomy 34, is described as a man whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses, of course, spent considerable time with God alone on Mount Sinai, receiving the law from him. And there's an interesting observation there that Moses would come down off the mountain and his face was literally glowing to the point where he had to put a veil over his face to protect the rest of the Israelites. That was the effect of God being face to face with his servant Moses. Now, obviously, these are some extreme examples that God singled out in history for particular purposes. But at the same time, God describes his relationship with all his people in these sorts of terms, walking with them, being with them. For example, he speaks to the whole nation of Israel in Leviticus 20, and he says, I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. But he's not just a passive presence among them. He's also the one who will go with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you victory. I'll go with you and fight for you. Also, he moves about in your camp to protect you and deliver your enemies to you. And so we need not be afraid or terrified because of our enemies. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. This, of course, is referring to a time when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. They were particularly vulnerable. And, of course, they were about to embark on the conquest of Canaan, which was a dangerous and risky undertaking. Remember, 10 of the spies thought it was a fool's errand. But, of course, God wasn't abandoning his people through these trials. God was with them, fighting for them, protecting them, being with them, fellowshipping with them, participating with them, sharing with them in all of these events. Now, God's presence with Israel was particularly seen in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, most particularly in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant. There, God says that he will dwell among them, in not just generically through the whole community, but in particular in the tabernacle. And there, he says, above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant of the Law, he says, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. He'll meet with them here in the tabernacle above the cherubim of the Ark. An interesting thing about the tabernacle, and especially the temple architecture, are the echoes that we see back to the Garden of Eden, which we spoke about earlier. We don't have time to go into all the detail, but when you look at the descriptions of the temple, the furniture and the decoration are full of garden imagery. That's just an example of an artist's impression. There's trees and flowers, even cherubim, which were there in the garden, of course. The orientation and the layout of the temple resemble descriptions of the Garden of Eden. It's as if God is still wanting to walk in the garden in the cool of the evening amongst his people, and he's inviting us to join him there in that garden. He wants his creatures, he wants us to be with him, to fellowship with him, just as Adam and Eve did back then before sin entered the world. And in particular through Israel in this meeting place, the tabernacle and the temple. But of course, no matter how much we might hark back to the garden, the reality is that we're not back in the garden. We're not in the garden, and the guarding cherubim there with the flaming sword remain metaphorically in place. The problem of sin, which broke God's fellowship with Adam and Eve, persists. But as we've seen, God continued to pursue fellowship with his people, to pursue reconciliation of that relationship. We saw it in God calling his servants like Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses, calling his people back to himself through the voice of the prophets, for example, through the temple rituals of sacrifice, the festivals he gave his people, calling them back to fellowship with him. But even these things, calling for fellowship, were incomplete and imperfect. As we read in Hebrews chapter 10, the law, all those things, the temples, the tabernacles, the sacrifices, the festivals. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Think also fellowship there. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offering, stopped being offered? See, God always planned a more complete, a more permanent, a more perfect means to restore this fellowship with his people. And of course, that's through his Son, Jesus Christ. But rather than us focusing on what that reconciliation cost, obviously Jesus' death on the cross, I want us to just pause for a moment and notice and appreciate the fact that God wanted this to happen. The reconciliation. We've all sinned. We've all broken the covenant. We've all broken fellowship with God. And yet God keeps coming back to us, even at this great cost. That's how much God desires fellowship with us, his people. And what exactly is it that God has in mind for us? What does this idea of fellowship with God entail? First, let's look at what Jesus says in John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Just imagine that picture that Jesus is drawing here. He's building a house with many rooms, and one of those rooms is for you. He wants to live with you. He wants to be with you. He wants to be close to you. And he's doing all the work preparing that for us. Jesus hasn't abandoned us. He's getting everything ready for us, ready to be with us. And even if we're not yet with him in that sense, the rooms aren't ready yet, Jesus declares that we do know the way. He is the way, and we do know him already. We already have this fellowship with him and with the Father. Perhaps not yet completely or perfectly, but he says we have it. The disciples like Thomas could have confidence in this promise, even though it seemed to surprise them, because they had literally seen Jesus. They knew the incarnate Jesus. And Jesus says to know him is to know the Father. But of course that same promise, that same fellowship applies to all of his disciples, including us today. This is what John spends a lot of time talking about in his first epistle. And I want us to take an extensive reading through sections of that letter this morning to get a feel for what John has to say about this fellowship with God. Of course, John wrote this epistle late in the first century. By that time, most, if not all, of the other apostles had died, been martyred for their faith and ministry. Very few would have been left alive who had seen and known Jesus in the way that John and the other apostles had. Of course, John himself had a particularly close relationship with Jesus, identifying himself as the beloved disciple, that type of fellowship with Jesus. One of the reasons I think that John writes this epistle is to build this bridge between his generation and the experience that he had with this degree of fellowship with Jesus, and to connect that with all those disciples that would come in the future who didn't have that blessing, including ours. John there testifies to the truth and the reality of Jesus, his incarnation, his resurrection, and he encourages us that although we weren't there, although we didn't see or touch Jesus, we too indeed can share in the same fellowship with Jesus, the same promises that John testifies to. But what does this mean? What does this fellowship entail? What does it look like? What does it ask of us? What does it mean for us to share in this fellowship with the Father and the Son? So let me read from 1 John, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Skipping down to chapter 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So that was a long reading, but I just want to go through and pick out some of the key points that I think relate to our theme of fellowship. Firstly, notice where he starts, the centrality of Jesus and his incarnation. This is John's testimony. Jesus came, and we saw him. The disciples saw him with their eyes. They touched him with their hands. They heard him with their ears. But of course, he wasn't just any man. He was the one who was with the Father from the very beginning. And he has come and fellowshipped with us, his people, in the form of Jesus. And why is this such an important thing to John? Because John wants us to share in that same fellowship with him. God wants to share this fellowship with us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, that fellowship is characterized by light, truth, and purity. And that's, of course, in contrast to darkness, lies, and sin. The way we walk in fellowship matters. Of course, John recognizes that we do sin. We aren't perfect, but we shouldn't be discouraged by that reality. Jesus himself and his blood allows us to be purified, to keep us in fellowship with him. Indeed, Jesus is our advocate. He's lobbying for us. The difference isn't so much the sin itself, but how are we walking? For us to have this fellowship, we must be walking in the light. And what does it mean to be walking in the light? Firstly, it calls for obedience, to keep his commands. Imperfectly, perhaps, yes, we sin, but what is shaping our lives? What's shaping our choices? Are we obedient? And John says that if we claim to have this fellowship with God, we must live as Jesus did. That is to say, to be his disciples, to shape our lives after his. Of course, this may involve suffering, he says, as indeed Jesus suffered. Paul picks up this theme in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation, that word participation is fellowship, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So you notice that language of participation. Fellowship meant participation. And that meant participating in his resurrection, but that also meant participating, fellowshipping in his suffering. To live as Jesus did means suffering as Jesus did. But this fellowship also means being part of God's family, as we sung just a moment ago. God's family. God is our Father, and we are his children. And that includes everything that comes with being children, as Paul writes in Galatians 3. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Do you see all that fellowship language there? Baptized, a joining, an immersion, clothing, being wrapped and identifying as such. We're all one together, fellowship. We belong, fellowship. And we're children and heirs in a family, fellowship. And of course, the fruit, to go back to John, the fruit of this fellowship is twofold. First, our fellowship with the Father gives us great confidence. We can approach our Father in prayer with boldness, not timidity, because we're children, we're his children and heirs. And what father doesn't want to give his children good gifts? We can approach our Father with confidence and have security in this relationship, this fellowship with him, and be at peace. And finally, John says, the sign of our fellowship is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that he has given us and lives in us. To use Paul's language from 2 Corinthians, He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. What closer fellowship can we have with God than to have his Spirit living inside of us? Of course, as we've seen, this kind of responsibility, kind of fellowship does involve responsibility on our part. We need to put off sin. We need to embrace righteousness. We need to step into the light. We need to model ourselves after Jesus, because the Spirit can have no part in sin and darkness. But having been washed and anointed, we are indeed temples of the Holy Spirit. That's the fellowship God seeks with us. Now, in speaking about our fellowship with God, it would be remiss of me not to mention the Lord's Supper, or communion, as we call it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes regarding the Lord's Supper, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" That word participation is koinonia, fellowship. When we share in the communion like we did this morning, it's a fellowship, a participation with Jesus, with his body and with his blood. When we eat that bread and drink that cup together, we're participating and fellowshipping with Jesus. Just as we enjoy fellowship through the indwelling of the Spirit, and as we fellowship and participate with Jesus' death when we're baptized, so too we fellowship with Jesus through that communion meal. If you think about it, it's probably the most physical, the most tangible sign that we indeed enjoy this fellowship with Jesus. So let's not lose sight of that whenever we partake. So what a blessing it is to share this fellowship. As I said, next week Steve will be talking about that fellowship that we share with one another, which is why I haven't really spoken about that side of things. But it is obviously all connected through, as you've seen through many of the readings this morning. Our fellowship with God is connected to our fellowship with one another, and our fellowship with one another is connected to our fellowship with God, especially through that Paul's language about the Lord's Supper. But that's for next week. Just in closing today, let me leave you with this image of the new heavens and the new earth that John describes in Revelation 21, as we look forward together to one day enjoying this perfect fellowship with our Father, as he describes. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" That's the fellowship God seeks with us.